Our scripture reading is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, which can also be found on page 961 of your pew Bible. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let me just pray for us for just a moment, please. Father in heaven, this is your word. In it is the truth that we need to live before you. It is your very word, and it is our life. And we pray we will hear it, Lord, for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. Have you ever done something for someone and they say thank you and you find yourself saying, perhaps without a great deal of thought, but just because it is the polite thing to say, it was my pleasure. Have you ever done that? It was my pleasure. I actually want to ask you to think about that little phrase. I think there's much more to it than we may at first know or understand. In fact, I think it is one of the most compelling things that you can ever say in response to someone else who is trying to thank you. It's better than your welcome. In fact, if you really mean that what you did was your pleasure, then it is the greatest way you can say to them, it was wonderful for me to do what I did. I wanted to do it. It was my joy to do what I did. And that is the best thing you can say when someone thanks you for something. It was my pleasure. I think of some people in our church. I'm thinking of during the week when you walk in here in the south door and you walk up the hall and there's a little room there. Room 200, we call it. It's the room into the bookstore. And there's usually a gentleman sitting there behind the desk. We call them, rather severely, I might say, maybe a bit inappropriately, but nevertheless with affection, we call them our guards. Now, these are gentlemen that are retired, and they spend some of their week as members of our church, without any pay at all, of course, and they spend time being guards. They help people know where to go. They direct traffic. They answer the phone down there on that hall. They give folks directions. They see if they can assist people who come in from outside. I'm thinking of guys like Perry Bruton and Jim Martin and Cecil Ewing and Ed Wright, Vern Elson, Tom Walker, Larry Seaman, Frank C., and Charlie Cotton. And then I think of people in child care. I mean, we have so many people in the child care ministries of our church who really are behind the scenes, and they care for the children not just on Sunday, but during the week, many days each week. People like Kay Durham and Nancy Kelly, Tom Walker, Nancy Cathy, and Nancy Berger. Do you know what, in effect, these people say? Whenever I try and say to them, thank you for what you're doing, in one way or another, they almost always say, it is my pleasure. It is my pleasure. This is a parable about pleasure, about our joy and our happiness in the Lord. In an indirect way, in a way that I think it will take your tracking with me for a few minutes to get there, but it is a pleasure that we have and will have one day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says to us, it has been a good thing that you have done for me. And we will say to him, it was my pleasure to serve you. Now, this is a parable about serving the Lord in the context of two impending events that are going on here in Matthew 25. And I want you to see something of the context and the structure of this passage. Otherwise, you'll miss the real goodies that are there for us. There are two impending events that lie before Jesus and the disciples in this passage. One is the immediacy of Jerusalem. They're about ready to go into Jerusalem. And there will be the end game for Jesus, the passion, his suffering, his death. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 26, begins with the plot of the priests and the anointing of Jesus in the house of Simon the leper for burial and the betrayal of Judas. It's all right there in the next chapter. The second event, which needs to be brought into focus here, is the promised return of Christ. In fact, in these passages, in these chapters here in Matthew, chapters 24, 25, and 26, much of them deals with Jesus' teaching about the signs of the end of the age and his explicit teaching that the specific day and hour of his return is not known to anyone, even himself. Only the Father knows it. And immediately following this particular passage is a description of judgment which will take place when the Lord does return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with them, it says, he will sit on his throne of heavenly glory. What is important, therefore, to our understanding of this passage in chapter 25 is that the disciples were misfiring in looking at these two events, going to Jerusalem and the return of Christ. They thought that the judgment of the reigning king was about ready to happen in Jerusalem. They thought that as soon as they got to Jerusalem, the judgment would begin. And therefore, what they assumed was going to happen there was not a passion, but an enthronement. And they assumed that the kingdom of heaven was going to be brought to earth right away. The disciples failed to see, maybe they didn't want to see, the necessity of Christ's suffering and death. They didn't want to face that, and yet Jesus had predicted it so frequently. And they wrongly telescoped it as if they were looking through a telescope at the distant future and the return of Christ. They wrongly telescoped that future event back into their immediate present. And they thought it was about ready to happen, that he was going to return to Jerusalem, set up his kingdom, and do judgment right away. So the parable that Jesus is teaching here was his effort to correct the mistaken notion that his followers had, that the kingdom would come immediately upon their arrival in Jerusalem, and to prepare them for a longer period of waiting before the king would return and judgment would begin. And as Jesus so often does, he teaches complex things with a story. And he tells a parable about a man who goes on a journey. And there's two prominent points about this journey. The first is that during it, the master's absence and the delay of his return causes a particular kind of testing to go on for those who are waiting for the return. Particular kind of testing during a period of delay, waiting for his return. And the second thing that the parable teaches is that following the journey, the master will return and rewards will be given based on what happened during his absence. So Jesus is teaching two things with this parable. There's an absence during which there is a period of testing. And there is a return after which rewards will be given. And he wants us to understand these so that we know how to live in the period of waiting. For what is true about us? We are still waiting. The journey, as it were, is still going on. The king has not yet returned, has he? We are waiting. In fact, it was a much longer period of time than any of the disciples expected. It's still going on. So first, the absence with testing. Now, before the man in the parable goes on an extended trip, he calls his servants in, and he entrusts them with a substantial amount of money. If a talent is worth about $1,000, then he gives them $5,000, $2,000, and $1,000 respectively. But a talent was really not so much an amount of money as it was a measure of weight. So we're dealing with weight of coins or weight of gold bullion, perhaps. And since it would take a working man of the day 20 years to earn one talent, then you can see that in the story, Jesus is talking about a huge sum of money, isn't he? He is speaking about an enormous fortune. And it is not unreasonable to assume that what he's saying is that he's entrusted his entire estate to these three servants. The issue, therefore, is not the precise amount of money, but it's the intent of the man. Namely, that the three servants would trade profitably with these sums and present him with the principal plus interest upon his return. Now, it appears that the businessman is not only wealthy, but he's discerning too, isn't he? He's discerning because he doesn't give each man the same amount of money. No, he gives them a relative amount of money according to what he perceives to be their relative ability to invest it and be managers of that amount of money. And this entrustment, you see, this entrusting of the master to his servants is the pivotal concern of the master himself. The question is, how will his servants function during his absence? And so obviously Jesus is posing not only to his disciples, but to us the question, how do we function during the master's absence? In this period of time when we are waiting for his return, how do we use what we have been entrusted with? And it's clear that Jesus is telling his disciples to expect a delay until the kingdom fully comes. In Jerusalem, he's about ready to go away, and he is primarily concerned with what they and we will do during this period after he goes away and before he returns. And what, as we've already said, is noteworthy here is the long period of his delay, unexpectedly long. The absence and the delay are a period of testing. And as followers of Christ, we're tested, according to this parable, to see if we're fit for larger tasks. Now, when we read a parable like this, it's very natural that we think, first of all, this entrustment, this stewardship, has to do with money. And we think that because, well, the parable's about money. It's about talents and measures of money and wealth. But there's something else going on here that we need to see. What is in view here first is not our money nor our possessions, though they will come into play, as you'll see in just a moment. No, what is in view is the entrustment of something far more precious than money. I think I'd say it to you this way. The entrustment is the gospel of the kingdom. The entrustment is the truth of Christ. The entrustment is that by His grace, Jesus Christ has drawn us to know Him. And the entrustment, therefore, could be said to be the grace of the gospel. That's one way to put it. That we have been given an enormous entrustment, a stewardship. And it's the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the truth of His gospel, that He came to die for sinners, rose again for us, lives and prays for us now in heaven, and will return. That gospel is an entrustment to us. And what the Lord wants to know is whether we will invest that entrustment, that stewardship, wisely, and use all the things at our disposal to multiply it. What sort of things? Our natural abilities, the abilities God's given us. Our spiritual gifts, whether we use those as we come to discover them. Opportunities which God in His sovereignty opens up for us, doors that He opens up for us to access to people and organizations and opportunities that others may not have. Our material wealth, yes, it does come into play. Do we use that to multiply the entrustment of the gospel? And our time, do we use that? Let me give you just one example that I found so much fun when I discovered this recently. There are three women in our church, Barb Mullen, Leslie Bumpus, and Dana Williams. And they are very involved with the kids of our church in helping with Cool Kids and Children's Church, the worship of our younger children that goes on while we worship here in this room. And one of the things that they want to do in those worship services for the kids is teach them about world missions, just as we learn about world missions in here. Well, Barb came up with a great idea. She dressed up Leslie and Dana as Wanda World and Missy Missions. And they became cheerleaders for world missions. She invented costumes and made cheerleading costumes for them, except they have world mission themes on the cheerleaders' outfits. And in fact, they have plastic world globes for pom-poms. Now, I just wonder how many man hours those three gals have spent working on that particular way of serving the Lord, of dealing with and multiplying the entrustment of the gospel that was given to them. Isn't that interesting to think about their creativity in serving the Lord? Let me be plain. Every Christian is to be fully employed in enlarging the Lord's portfolio, expanding the Lord's kingdom's dominion until He returns. Note I said every believer. It's not just the ministers or the pastors or the elders or the missionaries. It's every believer. Every one of us is an investor in this sense. We're given the grace, the truth of the gospel, and we're to multiply it using our opportunities, our natural gifts, our spiritual gifts, our time, and our resources. And this idea of testing now shouldn't scare us, but it should make us think about our lives. And the question is, what kind of trustee am I? How am I doing with the investment that has been given to me? Do I put the kingdom profit ahead of my own? So you see what we have here in this parable? We have an absence during which there is a prolonged period of testing. And then, in the second place, we've said, there is a return after which rewards are given. A return after which rewards are given. After a long time, the master returns to settle accounts. The first fellow has done very well. He's done his business very well. His five talents have made five more, and he's rewarded by giving yet more to supervise and by being given the privilege of his master's joy. The master says, come and share my happiness. You've done well. The second fellow also does well with what he's been given. His two talents have been multiplied to two more, and he too is called good and faithful and is given more responsibility and, most importantly, is given the joy, the happiness of his master for what he has done. The third fellow didn't invest his talent at all. And his protest sounds rather feeble, doesn't it? He said, well, I've not lost it. I didn't spend any of it. He's really not owning up to his failure. He's really making a virtue of his inactivity, isn't he? He's saying that his master should reward him for returning the entire talent and for not having spent any of it on himself. Here's what this fellow's done. He's played it safe, hasn't he? He's played it safe. He wants to make sure the talent isn't lost. So he proscribes. He does what is proscribed in the Talmud. He buries it for safe keeping. But really, he's playing it safe. And not only is he playing it safe, but he's really behaving wickedly. He invents excuses for his inactivity. He actually blames the master. He says, well, the master's hard. He's harsh. He's unrelenting. But contrary to that, the master is actually not hard. He is eager to share his joy with his servants. Come and share your master's happiness, he says. And the servant also lies about his master. He says that he harvests where he does not sow and he gathers where he has not scattered. But on the contrary, we've seen that the master fairly and wisely invests, scatters, and then fairly and wisely expects a harvest. And he stands ready, in fact, to give gracious rewards, including the very best he can give, which is the privilege of sharing his joy. So the servant is wicked, and he misrepresents his master to cover for his own inactivity. And the servant who doesn't turn a profit, that is, doesn't use his gifts, his opportunities, his time, his resources to advance the cause of the kingdom, that's who Jesus is talking about, he will in fact, well, he'll be in the kingdom, I suppose, but he will have no authority in the kingdom, Jesus says. He will have no more responsibility in the kingdom. And he will not have, at least not much, it appears, of the joy and the happiness of his master. Look at verse 28 again. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Whoever neglects to use his talent and his opportunities to serve the king and presumably uses them for his own needs will receive fewer opportunities. One person put it this way, he alone possesses who uses and enjoys his possessions. And the significance here isn't that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. No, the meaning is straightforward. If you neglect your opportunities to serve the king, you'll lose them. And if you make the most of what little opportunities you have to serve the king, however little they may be, you'll get more of them. That's the point. The issue is trusteeship, the stewardship of the trust that we've been entrusted with, the gospel, the Lord himself, his kingdom has been given to us. And we must multiply those things using our natural abilities, our spiritual gifts, our opportunities, our time, and yes, our money. We must not fail to see, really, that it is very dangerous to play it safe. very dangerous to play it safe in terms of the Lord and His kingdom. You know, none of us who are Christians really start out our Christian life thinking about playing it safe. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, I was kind of reckless. I was kind of excited about it. I was kind of willing and ready to do whatever. But as time goes on, what happens to us? Well, we grow up and we get married and we have babies and we get mortgages and we get car payments and we get responsibilities and we get many things that fill our lives, and somehow those things begin to chip away at the freedom and the joy of our desire never to play it safe, but to just do what the Lord would have us do and be whom He would have us be. And then we find ourselves taking the less strenuous path. We find ourselves structuring our time very carefully. We find ourselves choosing unwisely to spend time and money and energy and our gifts on ourselves much more than we care about the Lord and His things. This is a hard parable to really understand because in some ways there's layers of it that go deeper and deeper and deeper. For example, the amazing thing that I've already told you is that it's a spiritual matter that he's talking about. It's the kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the grace of Christ. That's what we're entrusted with. And yet, on the other hand, he uses money to make his point. Now, here's what I think is going on. The Lord is not a Platonist. You remember Plato? He preceded Christ, but he was the greatest Christian heretic who ever lived. And Plato's heresy has continued to creep into Christian thinking all throughout the church's history. It's this, that there's a spiritual realm in our lives and a material realm, and they really are disconnected. And Jesus says, no, they are really one. And in fact, what he says here is the outrageous thing, that we can use material things to advance a spiritual kingdom. That's what he says, doesn't he? You see how he destroys Plato's dichotomy, and he says all of life is under the lordship of the king and the kingdom, and it all belongs to him. And we will all be responsible and give account for how we've used everything we have. Everything we've had. So, what can we say? If the Scripture's bare minimum seems to be that we give a tithe of our income to the Lord, and then all of a sudden maybe business goes poorly or we don't make quite so much money and our income shrinks, well, we should still give a tenth. Maybe our lifestyle should shrink too, don't you think? You know, I really want us to think as God's people in this church that everything that we have and are belongs to the Lord. And when we see our lives from that way, do you know what happens? We get it all back. We get free use of it. It's like a trust that we know belongs to Him, but in our lifetimes we get the use of it. George, what do you call that? Certain kind of trust. I forget the name of it. My lawyer wife told me that one time. It's a kind of trust that you have entrusted everything you have to the Lord, but now you get the use and enjoyment too. You know, we really mustn't play it safe. We really mustn't. There are hard decisions to be made in our lives. Sometimes there are times of reevaluation. We must be careful about the seasons of our life. For example, those of you who are young mothers, mothers with young children, perhaps your kingdom work is mostly in your home right now. Really, advancing the kingdom in the lives of one, two, three, or more children. And that is honorable kingdom service, believe me. And for others, we must think about how to maximize kingdom profit in all of our endeavors and with all of our time. Let me tell you about Kathy Harstrom, if I may. Some of you know Kathy, but you'll look around this morning in vain to find her in our church, although she's a faithful member. You see, Kathy, because of a prolonged and chronic illness, is not able to come to church and be around crowds. She, in fact, needs oxygen often and can't be out for very long. But do you know that when you call our church office after hours or on the weekend, you'll get a recording that will direct you, if you have an emergency need, to call a certain number? And do you know whose number that is? It's Kathy's. Do you know that Kathy gets calls all hours of the night and all through the weekend from people who have a need in our church? And she is the one who decides how to direct that concern, which pastor to call or what elder to call or how to field that need. You know, there's so many wonderful things you could do around here. And I don't really intend for this to be a time of recruitment, but let me just mention a few things that you could think about how you could multiply the entrustment that's been given to you. We need a cadre of gifted, trained people, trained more than gifted, to lead small groups. We want to develop some ministry teams in this church around single parents. We have a lot of single parents coming to our church. We want to develop ministry teams around them. We want to help people who've been through divorces to know how to grow in that experience away from it and to the Lord. We want to help sons who've lost their dads. We want ministry advisors, people who will help others know how to use their gifts. There's a bunch of them now. And did you see when you came in this morning, cheerful people wearing an Ask Me button? We want more of those greeters and people who can help with that ministry. We want mentors to our young Asians that are part of our church. And we want sponsors and hosts for world missionaries that come through our church family all the time. And we need those who can write curriculum for high school and middle school kids. And we need those who know something about music to be a part of our children's choir programs and leadership. And outside the church, too, are enormous opportunities. I think of one at the International Linguistics Center, right here in Dallas, an international organization thriving in its effort to have the Bible translated into all the languages of the world, and they need secretaries and accountants. You see, there's huge numbers of ways to give away your life to the kingdom if you want to. I remember one gentleman I spoke with recently who said to me, he was elderly, very elderly, and yet he was still within the limitations of his physical ability. He was serving the Lord in a multiplicity of ways. And I was talking to him about it one day, and he said, "You know, I'm on borrowed time." And when I heard that, I was thinking about this passage, and I said, he means entrusted time. He's on entrusted time. And so are you. And so am I. May I make a suggestion as we close here? Sit down. Maybe this afternoon, while this is fresh on your mind, take a piece of paper and list your natural abilities. What can you do well? List your spiritual gifts as you've maybe perhaps come to know them. List the opportunities that are in your life, things the Lord has allowed you to do and be. List your material goods. Actually, make a list of them, perhaps by category. And then your time. Add up the total number of hours this month that you will not be employed actively in your job. And then take that list and get on your knees and offer it to the Lord. You know, it will be His great joy if you do that. It will be His great joy. And in fact, He will say, "It is my pleasure that you are offering me your life." And you know what you will say back?
It is my pleasure. It is.
Some time ago, I was asked to write a personal confession of faith. And with this, I'm done. I was asked to write what I believe. Not as a minister or a pastor, but as a Christian man. What is it that I believe? And so I wrote my own personal confession of faith. And I talked about the great things that I believe about salvation and justification and who Christ is and what he did for me. And then I came to the last paragraph. And this is what I wrote. Each paragraph began, I believe. And here's my last paragraph. And I read this to you, not so much to call attention to myself, but just as a man, one example of one man trying to be a steward of the things God has given him, waiting for the Lord's return. This is what I said. I believe that my life has a purpose and that I am called to the Lord in adoration and worship, and that my life in the flesh is a passing moment compared to the eternal weight of glory prepared for me. In the flesh, I nevertheless have true significance in my service to the Lord, a service of stewardship by which I manage for His glory the gifts and opportunities He entrusts to me. Here I strive with all that God has given me to please Him, in anticipation of that day when louder than the thunder of judgment will be the praises of the redeemed, and brighter than the fire of judgment will be the light of His countenance. You see, dear friends, the King is returning. And there will be rewards. There will be rewards. And remember, the greatest reward is that you will share His pleasure. His pleasure. His pleasure. And that will be a great reward indeed.